Right, looking now at the fourth in our series on church history, looking at martyrdom, the ultimate witness that the early church was involved with and that we ourselves may be involved with if things deteriorate, as they certainly may in our own land. Now, the impressions made on the pagans by the martyrdom of early Christians can't be underestimated. The apostles prepared their converts for this ever-present possibility. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, you have the warning of Peter, written to believers who would experience trials of persecution within about 50 years. And within 30 years, for many of them, the demands of Caesar would start to provoke a crisis which would lead to many of their deaths. Many of the people who read the letters of the New Testament that we are studying died for their faith within 30 or 40 years of receiving the letters. And the thing that we must face ourselves today, and one of the things that I think you should bear in mind, whenever you are teaching God's word, you must think about the possibility of preparing the people who are hearing the word of God for the reality of their own death. That they, in studying God's word, are in effect being prepared to die in Christ for the word. And if you don't train the people in your church, Bible class, whatever, if you don't train them in the word with the strength of commitment to die for the Lord, you haven't gone far enough. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto the lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, the end of your faith for some of these people was death. They died as Christians. But, Peter says here, remember, the end of your faith is not your death, but the final salvation, the deliverance of your souls. And that's the important thing that the believers had to remind themselves constantly of in the first century, and right through until the persecution stopped in the fourth century. That their life, their faith, was not an earthbound reality, it was a heavenly reality. That even if physically they died, spiritually the Lord would deliver them. They were reminded that by living in obedience to the word of God was to be heavenly minded, not earthbound. That the realities of time were to be secondary to the realities of eternity. And that they were to resist temptation, to resist lust, to resist fear, by reminding themselves of what God had for them forever, and thereby strengthen themselves against the temptation to fail in time. Now, persecution did break out. It broke out under Nero, first of all. And while the persecution under Nero appears to be fairly localized, it appears to be only in Rome itself that the Christians died, that may not be the case. We don't have a lot of information about the early persecution of Christians. in 60 AD, or 66, 67 AD, which is really when it occurred. What we know is that in Rome itself, the persecution, while being short, it only lasted a couple of years, was a very bloody time. The Christians were used as scapegoats, and if I read the words of the pagan historian of Rome, Tacitus, he says, this is the situation, and of course his testimony is of value because he's not a Christian, writing about what Nero did to the Christians. And finally, he talks about the great fire of Rome. And only four of the 14 districts of the city escaped damage from this great fire. It was an enormous catastrophe. And Nero himself was suspected by the population of starting it, because Nero wanted to rebuild Rome anyway. And he got his wish. He was able to do it after this. And because everyone knew he wanted to rebuild Rome, they thought he started the fire. Well, he didn't. The evidence would point to, you know, that he wasn't responsible, but he certainly was quite pleased that certain areas of the city were being burned out so that he could rebuild what was wood as marble, and that was what he wanted to do. He wanted to make Rome the greatest city on earth. And that's where the little myth comes of him playing his lyre, playing the guitar, as it were, while Rome burned. He fiddled while Rome burned. Well, what he was doing, he did sing a song as he saw the city burning. He sang the song of Homer on the destruction of Troy. But he didn't do it gloating. He did it more as a sorrowful expression of the destruction of a city. But there was a bit of hope in it as well. So you see, Nero's emotions were mixed. Nero was himself very active. He joined the fire department for the days of the fire, and Nero himself, the emperor, was seen on the streets going round and helping people fight the fire. He was concerned about the wounded, but finally the population felt that he was responsible, and he had to find someone to blame. And so Tacitus says, well, all human efforts and all the lavish gifts of the emperor and all his sacrifices to the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the fire was the result of his order. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And the deadly superstition, this is the pagan, he doesn't like Christians himself, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but also even in this city, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world meet and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who confessed to be Christians. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of arson as of hatred of the human race. That's why the Christians were condemned, hatred of the human race. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. And this is how these early Christians in Rome, the people who had received a few years before the letter which we have to the Romans, these are the people who suffered. They were covered with the skins of beasts and were torn apart by dogs and perished. Or they were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames. They served to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting the show in a circus while he mingled with the crowd in the dress of a charioteer and drove about in his chariot. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose among the people a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. So what Nero did, he got several hundreds, probably thousands of Christians from the Roman church, and he had them killed in his own garden as part of a circus, as part of an entertainment. And he dressed as a charioteer and he rode around in his chariot encouraging the people as the Christians were killed or burned. They were burned on stakes covered with pitch so that they lit the night. And he had them, it was just brutal. And as even this pagan, and he doesn't like Christians, you can tell that, doesn't he? He doesn't like Christians. But he's saying even the ordinary people who didn't like these Christians started to feel sorry for them when they saw what was happening. Suetonius, who wrote another life of Nero, said punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and wicked superstition. So these people here didn't like Christians, and it's interesting to see why. Now, the reasons given by the pagans for choosing Christians to die, three are given by these pagans. Christians were accused of hating the human race. Secondly, they were accused of abominations. Thirdly, they were accused of practicing a new and wicked superstition. So the Romans considered the Christians to be criminals, guilty of membership of a dangerous secret society, which obviously separated them from their pagan neighbours. And that's why they were enemies of the human race. You see, when a Christian, well, when a pagan became a Christian in the ancient world, they separated themselves. They lived a different life. And to their pagan neighbour, they looked as if now they hated them. They preached another lord other than Caesar, and that was an abomination. It was wicked, it was evil. And they looked forward to the return of their Christ to rule the world. And to a Roman who looked to Caesar to rule the world, this was not only antisocial, it was potentially revolutionary. So Christians in the first century were very good targets to attack. Even Clement of Rome, one of the early bishops of Rome, several years after this persecution, referred back to it, and he gives the explanation. It's his letter to the Corinthians. Clement of Rome, writing about 90, about the same time as John is writing his letters, and Clement says, through jealousy and envy, the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church were persecuted and contended unto death. Let us therefore before our eyes let us set before our eyes, he says, the good apostles, Peter, who through unrighteous jealousy endured not one or two, but many labours, and so having borne witness, proceeded to his due place of glory. Through jealousy and strife, Paul displayed the prize of endurance, seven times in bonds, driven into exile, stoned, appearing as a herald in both the east and the west. He won noble fame for his faith. He taught righteousness to the whole world, and after reaching the limits of the west, bore witness before the rulers. Then he passed from the world and went to a holy place, having shown himself the greatest passion or pattern of endurance. Associated with these men of holy life is a great multitude of the elect, who because of jealousy suffered many indignities and tortures, and have set us all the noble example to follow in our midst. Because of jealousy, women were persecuted and suffered terrible and impious indignities. And he goes on and he says, right, we can look back, and Clement is writing only about 20 years, 30 years after Nero persecuted the church in Rome and killed Clement's predecessor as the leader of the church in Rome. And so Clement is saying, I can look back to these people who died here in this very city, and they are patterns for us to endure now. And of course, Clement is writing during the next persecution, which occurred under Domitian, the next Roman emperor to persecute the Christians in the 90s. And he's the one who imprisoned John on the island of Patmos and led to the execution of many others. Now note Clement's assessment. He says that we were persecuted because of jealousy and envy. Jealousy and envy. Now you see, the Romans certainly didn't like the Christians. Clement says they were jealous of our faith, they were envious of our lifestyle. But you see, the Romans had a different viewpoint, as Tacitus and Suetonius bring out. They bring out the view that they looked upon the Christians as members of a dangerous secret society, people who worshipped their god instead of the emperor. And of course, in the pagan Roman Empire, that was a criminal offence, because they practiced the sort of religion that would be very popular today. They practiced the sort of World Council of Churches type thing. And let's face it, members of ecumenical churches today wouldn't have been persecuted in the Roman Empire, because they would have been quite happy to have worshipped Caesar with Christ. You see, make believers wouldn't have been in trouble. People who played church wouldn't have been in trouble because they could say, well, look, I can burn incense to Caesar. I'm worshipping Christ just as the best expression of God. And, you know, I can worship others as well. So you see, the sort of people who today are running the ecumenical movement wouldn't have been in trouble in the first century. But the born-again believer committed to the Lord and to the Lord only was in trouble. And they died. So this is a very important principle here. And if we look at the emperor's response, and if we look at a man who really spelt it out, we looked at the letters of Pliny to Trajan, the emperor, last time, and I'll just read you one of Trajan's replies. Trajan says, "You have adopted the proper course, my dear Secundus, in your examination of the case of those who are accused of you as Christians. For indeed nothing can be laid down as a general rule, but something like this would be a set form of procedure. They are not to be sought out, but if they are accused and convicted, they must be punished. Yet, on this condition, that anyone who denies himself to be a Christian and makes the plain fact of his actions clear by worshipping our gods shall obtain a pardon on his repentance, however suspicious his past conduct may be. Papers, however, which are presented unsigned ought not to be admitted in any charge, for they are a bad example and unworthy of our time." So he's a very honest man, a pagan, but he looks upon the Christians as criminals. If they are involved in a secret society, if they're worshipping their God and will not worship me, will not give their absolute obedience to me, they must be punished. However, if they repent, he uses the word, change their mind about Christ, and now accept me, then they're to be forgiven. And even if they've been bad Christians in the past, they're to be forgiven. And he says, don't accept anyone's false accusation unless they sign their accusation. So this was just to stop people dropping others in it, as it were, without putting their name to it. So he's an honest man, but he's anti-Christian. The man who followed him, Hadrian, the man who's responsible for that wall across the north of England, Hadrian said, "Here, I received a letter written to me by your predecessor, and it is not my pleasure to pass by without inquiring the matter referred to me, lest both the innocent should be disturbed and an opportunity for plunder afforded to slanderous informers." So here we are, we have Hadrian replying to another man in Asia who has referred back to the letters of Pliny and Trajan and said, well, what do I do now? This is about 10 years later. What do I do about these Christians? And he said, right, I'm going to make the policy. "Now, if our subjects of the provinces are able to sustain by evidence this their petition against the Christians, so as to accuse them before a court of justice, I have no objection to their taking this course. But I do not allow them to use mere clamorous demands and outcries for this purpose. For it is much more equitable, if anyone wishes to accuse them, for you to take cognizance of the matters laid to their charge." In other words, you've got to think about each case. "If therefore anyone accuses and proves that these men do anything contrary to the laws, you will also determine their punishments in accordance with their offences. You will, on the other hand, by Hercules, by his God, you see, take particular care that if anyone demand a writ of accusation against any of these Christians merely for the sake of libelling, you proceed against that man with heavier penalties in accordance with his heinous crime." Now you see what was happening. You read between the lines here. What's happening is that many people, many pagans in Asia, and remember this is the area of Turkey, the center of which is Ephesus. Who is operating from Ephesus? John and those who followed him. Now, what is happening is the evangelism that John has begun and the others have carried on, or Paul and Timothy began, John carried on, others have carried on after him, has been very successful. And there are many Christians in Asia, the Roman province, and their non-Christian neighbors don't like them. Ever had that experience? Ever given the gospel to someone and they were your friend until you gave them the gospel, but once you gave them the gospel, they hated you? Well, you see, in this situation here in the first century, that neighbor of yours that you've shared Christ with, who now hates you because you've convicted him of sin, he doesn't like it, he could go to the Roman governor, and what these people were doing, they were going and saying, this person's a Christian, I want them killed. And the emperor has heard about it, and he writes the letter and says, now this is my philosophy. If these people, these Christians, are accused of specific crimes, execute them. But they've got to be accused of something specific. Don't just execute them because someone says, hey, this is a Christian. However, if someone accuses them, and you find when you examine it that the accusation is false, execute the person who brought the accusation. Now, you see here Roman justice coming out to the fore. So here you have the equity of Roman law, in a way, protecting the Christian. But of course it didn't, and more Christians died than non-Christians, because they could always bring the accusation that that Christian would not worship the emperor, wouldn't burn incense to the emperor, wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, because he would only say Jesus was Lord. Well, that was a crime in the Roman Empire. So you see, the laws of the Roman Empire were such that even though we have a just man, and this Hadrian's just when he says this, he's being absolutely equitable and fair, but even though we have a just man as the emperor, the system of Roman law at the time demanded things of Christians which many born-again believers didn't feel they could do. And so they died. Now, turn to Shelley, page 53. And in your book here on page 53 and following, we have several points. We have at least 6 points that he makes here, and I'm going to make another couple afterwards. 6 points for or behind the reasons for persecution in the Roman Empire. The first one is at the bottom of page 53, and if you just want to put number one in the margin, it'll probably help you to save notes. Just put one. Their distinctive lifestyle. They were living aloof from the crowds. Living aloof from the crowds. And that was the first reason many Christians suffered. They kept to themselves. They weren't involved in the things that pagans were involved in. And some of you have noticed this. You've fallen out with your non-Christian friends because you no longer drink yourself under the table with them. You won't go to the pub with them anymore. You won't be involved in their immorality anymore. And that was the first reason. They kept to themselves. They were aloof from the crowd. The second reason is given on page 54, the second paragraph. Men always view with suspicion people who are different. Conformity, not distinctiveness, is the way to a trouble-free life. And there's a natural suspicion of mankind against the non-conformist. And Christians did not conform. The third reason is the next paragraph, or the second next paragraph down, fundamental to the Christian lifestyle, was the cause of endless hostility, was the Christians' rejection of the pagan gods. You see, the pagans in the Roman Empire believed they were honouring God through honouring all the gods. But of course, their Christian neighbour would walk into their house and look at all the idols and everything around and say, this is all a load of rubbish. Well, you see, they were a standing rebuke to everything that pagan was doing. And if you walk into a good example, a Hindu house today, if you've got Indian neighbours and you walk into their house and they've got a little shrine to Vishnu, and you say, this is wrong, this is foolish, this is nonsense, you are hitting at the very heart of their religion. And people don't like that. The fourth point is also on that page, the next paragraph. One simply could not reject the gods without arousing scorn and as a social misfit. You see, every meal for the pagan began with a liquid offering and a prayer to the gods. Now, we say grace over a meal in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless the food. Well, in the pagan world, if you went to dinner with a friend, they would begin their meal with prayer, and they would pour a libation. The first, they always had wine on the table in the ancient world, and the Christians followed that practice. But the pagan did something that the Christian wouldn't do. The pagan would pick up the jug of wine, these big pitchers, and you see them still today. The archaeologists have found them by the thousands. They'd have a big pitcher, and the first wine would be poured onto the ground as a libation to the gods. And they would, as they poured it on the ground, they would say, "To you, Hercules, or to you, Zeus, we pour the first of our loving cup. And then we dedicate this meal to you, Zeus." And then they would pour the rest of the wine into the cups of the guests. Now, if you're a Christian at the table, what are you going to do? You see, your social life is going to be affected, isn't it? And this was why, this is where Paul, now this is where we, I'm hoping we get time, we'll go through 1 Corinthians, because Paul faces this issue for the Corinthians. He says, what do you do when you know meat has been dedicated to idols? You see, there was a double dedication to idols in the pagan world, because where was the abattoir? Well, it wasn't out at Westfield or South Down, it's sort of our equivalent. It wasn't at a place where there was no religion. It was at a place where there was religion. The abattoirs of the ancient world were the temples. Every place where meat was killed was dedicated to a pagan god. So you would have meat in every animal that was killed. You see, when they cut the throat of the animal, as the Muslim does today, Allah Akbar, and he cuts the animal's throat. What is he saying? God is great. He's dedicated that animal to Allah, to God. Now that's what happened in the ancient world. Now what the Muslims do in our freezing works today here is exactly, all they're doing is something that was done in the ancient world for thousands of years. Every city, that's what happened as the animal was killed. So Paul faces this to the Corinthians. He says, what are you going to do? Are you going to become a vegetarian? And that was a big issue for Christians. Do you stop eating meat? Because every joint of meat that is bought in the marketplace, the shambles, in the King James there, under that butcher's shop, or over that butcher's shop, is a statue of the gods. It's dedicated. Everything killed there is dedicated to one of those pagan gods. And then if you went to dinner with someone, they were giving you meat, which had been offered to an idol when it was killed, and then, blow me down, before you even got a chance to put it in your mouth, they would pour a libation to the gods and offer a prayer of thanks to the gods, and dedicate the meal to the gods, their particular one. So it might have been killed in the name of Zeus, but then offered to you in the name of Hercules. What do you do as a Christian? Well, of course, he goes into this with the Corinthians. And that's where he gets the concept of grace. He says, well, you eat up, doesn't matter. Say grace over it yourself. But you see, this was a big issue for the Christian. And many Christians, as Shelley points out, just had nothing to do with social life in their city from that point on. Well, you see, you withdraw from social life that you've been involved in before in a small town. Suddenly everyone's suspicious. Why are they pulling away? What nasty things are they doing that have caused them to break fellowship with everyone else? Immediately the Christian was suspect. He was a social misfit. The fifth point is at the top of page 55. You see, the Christians had a fear of idolatry. And that was pretty difficult to make a living then. Because everything that was done in the ancient world was done under the protection of a god. There was a god for every trade. So every trade had its own god. So if you were a master mason, you worked on masonry, there was a god for masons. If you were a builder, there was the builder's god. The special. Now, the Roman Catholics, of course, got around this by having patron saints for everything. All they did was replace the gods with patron saints. And that's why Roman Catholics have little medallions of their patron saints. What's that? That's a pagan practice that goes back to the ancient world, because everybody in the ancient world who was involved in anything had a little medallion on which their god's head or body was superimposed, and they carried it round for good luck. Now that's how this, it's come right down to the present day. If any of you have got this goofy St. Christopher's in your car, throw the things away. It's paganism brought into the church to satisfy the pagans who came into the church in the 5th century. Preview of coming attractions, we'll get there in a few weeks' time. Now you see, is it going to be difficult for you to make a living? You go to your place of work. What's the first thing you see as you walk into the job? Your building is dedicated to a god. What's the first thing that happens before you start work at your saw bench if you're a builder? There's a prayer to the god of builders. What do you do as a Christian? See, it becomes hard for you to make a living, honestly. What do you do? Well, you see, Paul gives guidance to the Corinthians, which they could take, and they could say, right, well, while they're praying to their pagan gods, I'll quietly bow before the Lord and commit my day to him while they're doing that. But you see, many Christians felt they couldn't do that. They could have nothing to do, so they resigned from their job. And they sat around. So the pagans looked at them and said, these lazy pack of Christians, they've even stopped work. And Paul had to write to the Thessalonians and say, you loafers who are sitting around waiting for the Lord to come, get busy. A man who doesn't work doesn't eat. You get back to work. Oh, but Paul, I've got a spiritual reason for not working because my job is dedicated to Zeus. Paul's answer is in words of one syllable. Who's Zeus? He's nobody. You get back to work. Dedicate your day to the Lord. But you see, this was an issue for Christians. And this was a cause of suspicion. Now, the bottom of page 55. In the ancient world, many people didn't set a high value on human life. It was Christianity which brought humanity. And what would happen if a man and his wife had a child? The man would be very pleased with his wife being pregnant right up until the time that the baby was born. And then he would walk in and he would ask one question. Is it a man, is it a male, or is it a female? And if it was a male child, it would be welcome. If it was a female, it may be welcomed, but he would be just as likely to say to the nurse, expose it, and walk out. What did he mean? He meant, take the newborn babe before it has even been applied to the breast and leave it in the street to die. Or take it out into the woods to be eaten by animals. You say, oh, that's awful, that didn't happen. It did. It happened in the highest levels of society. It happens today in pagan India. It was part of paganism. A girl wasn't much good. You wanted one, at least, but that was all. Any other daughters? Expose them. Now, what was a Christian wife to do? She knew that that baby was of the Lord. Well, she wouldn't do it. She'd refuse to do it. She would be disobedient to her pagan husband. And Christians became known as those who would try to gather up these little girls before the brothel keepers got to them, because that's what happened. How were the brothels stocked? They were stocked with babies, and there were baby farms. Baby farming was big business in the ancient world. They would get these little girls and they would feed them, they would bottle feed them, and those that lived, probably 30% of them would live. Those that lived became prostitutes on the street from age 11 or 12. Now, you see, there was evil in the ancient world, and the Christians stood against it. They weren't popular. The top of the next page, sex and slander, sexual orgies, every sort of crime was part of the ancient world. But you see, the ancient peoples thought the Christians must be guilty of what they were doing and worse, because they were doing it secretly. You see, they all knew that they were guilty of immorality. And so when these Christians wouldn't have anything to do with them and hid themselves away for secret meetings, these pagans who were low themselves thought, well, these people must be even worse than us. And so Christians were looked upon as potentially more evil than the pagans. And of course, when the Christians called their communion service and the shared meal beforehand, the agape, the love feast, they said, ah, well, here we are. No. They're condemned out of their own mouth. They have a love feast. What is it? They all get together, and it's a loving. They're all fornicating together, and then what are they doing? They're having a communion. They're eating the body and blood of their Lord. They're cannibals. And the crimes, the two crimes that Christians were accused of in the early years was incest and cannibalism. Incest, well, they spoke of one another as brothers and sisters, and they got together for a love feast. Well, after all, brothers and sisters getting together for a love feast, obviously they're into incest. And then they eat the body and blood of their Lord. Well, clearly they're cannibals. and they're probably taking these children they find on the streets and butchering them and eating the children. Now you see, these pagans who thought nothing of exposing a baby to die on the street or be eaten by animals accused the Christians who would rescue a baby of rescuing it not for any good but for something even worse, that they would be eating the child. You say, oh, this is incredible. Well, this is the way pagans treated Christians, with a lot of help from Satan, of course, because the envy, the jealousy, the hatred was fed by the author of envy, jealousy and hatred. But this is why Christians suffered. And then, of course, at the bottom of the page, men like Pliny, in the letter of Pliny I read, the letter of the other governor, obviously Pliny does not believe that these Christians are guilty of cannibalism. He knows that's not true, but the people believed it, the pagans themselves. But Pliny and the others accused them of atheism. They rejected the gods. And finally, they refused, on page 59, to call Caesar Lord. And in the middle of page 59, there's your ninth point. So at the bottom of 57, the top of 57, you've got point 7. The bottom of page 57, you've got point 8. And then the middle of page 59, you've got the ninth reason for the Christians being persecuted. They refused to call Caesar Lord. And little by little, the empire moved to Caesar worship. Nero is one of the first that gets close to it. But others were moving in that direction. And by the end of the century, Domitian does call himself Lord. Even Augustus joked. Caesar, his last words were, I think I'm about to become a god. And of course, the divine Augustus, the Caesars considered themselves, when they died, they became gods. Well, Domitian just went one step forward. He said, one step beyond that, he said, well, if I'm going to become a god when I die, I'm a god now, you call me god now. And so Domitian, in the 90s, who persecuted John and led to the death of many of the early Christians in the province of Asia, he called himself God while he lived. And it became a test of loyalty to the empire to burn a pinch of incense on a pagan altar and say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar Kurios. But no, the Christian wouldn't say that, because Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And of course, that meant the Christian was not only a pervert, an atheist, and a disruptive element in society, they were also a traitor to the empire. And that became the cause of their death. You see, religion was just something to be done for the unbeliever. You just went along and you paid your dues. At the temple, you just went along, you offered a couple of offerings, you said a couple of formal prayers, you nodded to God, and that was it. Now you see, today many people would go, tomorrow many people will go to Anglican, Presbyterian churches, Roman Catholic churches, and that's what they're doing. They're nodding to God. That's what I call the nod to God crowd. They go in and they say, G'day Lord, here I am again, here's some money, I'll sing a couple of hymns, I'll say a couple of organized prayers, and I won't have to think about it because it's all written in my little book, my lectionary. I'll read my prayers, amen, walk out, and I'll carry on living my life as if you don't exist. So for 6 days a week, I'll live as I please. One day a week, I'll come before you and do what I'm told by the priests I should do. But you see, it was very much just a habit. Now, that was what religion was like in the Roman Empire. People went to the pagan temple once a week, did what was required, and then carried on living as if just as they liked. It was cultural. Of course, they had a little bit more in their temples to offer, because their temples always had the best restaurant in town associated with them. They had the best wine bar in town associated with them, and they had the best looking woman to have sex with. And so they could go there and pay their dues at the front, bring an offering, say a few prayers, pour a libation. They could go in, they could get smashed, they could just drink themselves under the table in the name of their God. They could have sex, they could fornicate in the name of their God, and that was all spiritual worship too. And then they could go and have a good meal, and they could go home and say, wow, isn't worship fun these days? So they had a lot more to offer in their paganism. But basically it was just a habit. And you see, the Christian came along and said, I'm having nothing to do with drunkenness, I'm having nothing to do with fornication, I am not going up to that temple and saying a lot of stupid things which mean nothing. I am standing for the true God. They say, where's your God? Well, he's invisible, you can't see him. Well, what are you worshipping? You're an atheist, you're not worshipping anything. And of course, when a Christian stopped fornicating, when a Christian stopped getting drunk in the name of their gods, the people who kept doing it are convicted now, aren't they? Because someone's standing up and saying, what you're doing is wrong. Well, people don't like you saying what they're doing is wrong. And so persecution came as an inevitable consequence of the believer's stand for holiness. Now, let me bring it right down to ourselves. If we are living as Christians should in an increasingly pagan nation, you can expect the hatred of pagans. In fact, if you don't receive the hatred of pagans, who you rebuke by your lifestyle, you may not be living as the Lord intends you to live. You see my point, don't you? The Christians in the first century and the first three centuries, in many cases, were persecuted because their neighbours shopped them. Their neighbours reported them to the authorities because their neighbours were rebuked by the Christian's lifestyle. Now, there were other Christians who were persecuted because they were stupid and disobedient and deliberately put themselves in a position where the empire executed them. But for most Christians who would come under persecution in these early days, the first century anyway, they were persecuted because their lives were so different that their unbelieving neighbours were rebuked. And of course, when they came before the governor and he said, rightio, all you have to do to clear your name is to say Caesar is Lord, and then they said, no, I'm sorry, we can't. And so then finally they were condemned as traitors. But the reason for them coming before the judge was that their lives were a rebuke to their pagan neighbours. And persecution, if it comes in this country, will come from that direction. That you are an enemy of the human race, because you will not say all men are brothers, all religions lead to the same place, and let's all join together. Now, you're going to see this year the Anglican and Roman Catholic Church join together in this country. They've already said it's going to happen. Now, it may get absolutely formalised this year, but it's underway right as I speak. Now, what's going to happen? Well, the Christians in both organisations, and there are believers in both, they're going to be under great pressure. Because how far are they going to be prepared to compromise? And if they stand back and say, we will not go on with this organisation because it is wrong, what is that organisation going to do? Because it's being rebuked. They're going to get down, aren't they? What are the ecumenical churches going to say about you as a fundamentalist who stand up and say, hey, this is wrong. What you are practicing is wrong. What is the government going to say to you when you keep going up to Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists on the street and saying, I want to give you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you saying when you're saying that? You're saying, you guys are wrong. I've got the truth. Listen to the truth. And if the government gets sick of you causing trouble, what could they do? They could forbid you to speak, as they do in the Soviet world. They could forbid you to evangelize. What will you have to say? Well, you've got the testimony of Acts of the Apostles. What did Peter, James and John say? Who do we believe? Who are we going to follow, God or you? God tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We must. And then what will the government have to do with you? They'll have to judge you, because if you get away with disobeying them, criminals might. And so they will treat you as a criminal. You see how easy persecution comes to the church? And when it comes legitimately, It comes because believers make a stand for holiness and the gospel. And as Peter goes on to point out in his letter to the people he was writing to, if persecution comes for those reasons, fine. The Lord will be glorified. But recognize it may become dangerous to be a Christian here for exactly the same reasons as it was dangerous to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. You are members of a revolutionary movement. As a Christian, you are members of the most revolutionary movement that has ever been seen on the face of this earth. Because you are members of a movement empowered by the Spirit that will revolutionize the lives of all those you touch, either for Christ or against both him and you. And many Christians don't recognize exactly what they are involved with, and you must when you face this subject of martyrdom. Any questions on that? Jermaine?
And the Anglican and Catholic Churches basically the same?
Well, they are. There are certain differences. There are certain significant differences regarding doctrine in some areas, particularly between someone who would be in the church army and someone who would be a leader in the Roman Catholic Church. Vast difference between a church army Anglican and a high Anglican. Vast differences. But you see, this is going to put the pressure on people in the church army. This is going to put pressure on those who are born again believers. What are they going to do? Are they going to compromise? How far are they going to compromise? And then what will the official reaction be? The church army is the evangelical wing of the Anglican Church. This is a very big issue. And of course, fundamentalists aren't flavor of the month, because we stand up to all other religious groups and even churched groups and say, if you haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to hell. And we want you to know the good news, but you see, if they don't want it, it's not good news to them. It's a rebuke. And the government might just say, you're not going to go around offending people. You're offensive. Oh yes, there is an offense of the cross, you see. Now, for many years, the offense of the cross has not been felt in this country, but the days are coming where it will be. And if you are a standard bearer of the cross, the offense of the cross will make you offensive to unbelievers. Don't expect them to thank you for convicting them. Right. Short break, 5 minutes only.